Please be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to two texts, to Psalm 78 and Matthew chapter 5. Two short texts this evening, but substantial. Pastor Jones made mention this morning of the mini-series that he was doing in Romans 8 there, which I've been particularly enjoying of us as debtors, as sons, and as co-heirs or heirs with Christ. I will also be doing somewhat of a mini-series, but it's probably not aptly named mini, since it will be through the Sermon on the Mount. The plan here being not to go back to Proverbs just yet, even when Pastor Jones and I switch. I'll explain more about that in a minute. Psalm 78, to prepare us for Matthew chapter 5. We'll just read the first four verses of Psalm 78. Give careful attention, because this is God's inspired word. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll actually start reading chapter 4, verse 25. And we'll just read that and the first two verses of chapter 5. And great crowds followed him, that is Jesus, from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this is the word of our God, and the word of God endures forever. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon it. Lord, we know that this is your very word, your holy word, the word that you yourself have breathed out in a special way to reveal all that we need for faith and life. We do pray, O God, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts this evening to receive wonderful things from within your word. And as we prepare to launch into a series on this very famous portion of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, we do ask that you would bless our preaching series through this. Not that it is more special than any other portion of your word, but we do ask that you, Lord, would bless it and that we would see how we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of God and that we would see even your gospel all throughout. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew here just for the last few weeks, you can probably begin to picture the narrative as we walk through the events, as we have been here. Jesus' traveling ministry through all of these different places, teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, healing and casting out demons. And now, because of all of these things, great crowds are following him. You can sort of picture that moment well, can you not? Maybe as one of the people who sees Jesus, maybe you're dressed in your toga or your smock and knowing and hearing that the Savior, the Messiah, has come to town and is walking toward that mountain over there. Maybe he's going to heal more. Maybe he'll heal your sister. She's been very ill. Maybe he will cast out more demons. You know of that man living on the outskirts of town who has all the hallmark signs of demonic possession. Maybe Jesus will again proclaim the coming kingdom of God as he did just a few weeks previously when he came into Galilee, pleading with the backslidden of Israel to repent, to turn from their ways because the kingdom has drawn near. And so you follow him, not knowing perhaps all of what you might see. And as you draw near to the mountain and begin to hear the Lord himself speak, you realize that this will be a very different kind of sermon than usual. How many of us have wondered what it would have been like to actually listen to one of Jesus' sermons, to be there and listen to the Lord of glory himself deliver a thorough and complete exposition of the scriptures or a topic from the scriptures and have him apply it deep down into our hearts, perhaps with a knowing glance in our direction as if he knows our thoughts. While we can be confident that the Holy Spirit did not provide us with transcripts of Jesus' sermons for a reason, what we have before us in the Sermon on the Mount is the most complete text of any of Jesus' sermons in the Gospels. This sermon has had a special place in the history of the Christian church for that reason, for its being the most complete record that we have and inspired by the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing for us to have. And so it is important that we do slow, careful justice to it over the course of the next few months as we continue through this series through the book of Matthew. So for those of you who are wondering, no, I will not be returning to Proverbs just yet. I don't want to break up the Sermon on the Mount here. But I also want us, when we go back to the book of Proverbs, to see the many sayings and teachings and commands of the book of Proverbs through the lens of Christ's authoritative teaching and preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. I want us to see Proverbs through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. And so this evening, we will begin with what I've done a few other times in a few other books, with somewhat of an overview sermon, in this case being an overview sermon of the Sermon on the Mount, this multiple chapter sermon before us. And so I'll just go over the two points that we have, simple points this evening. The first one is what the Sermon on the Mount is not, and the second is what is the Sermon on the Mount? What the Sermon on the Mount is not, and what is the Sermon on the Mount? As we approach this, perhaps the most famous portion of Scripture in our popular consciousness, it is vitally important that we debunk a few myths about the sermon which have gained popularity in recent centuries or even recent decades. Some from outside the bounds of believing Christianity and some within the bounds. There are as many as 36 known interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount, with most falling within 9 so-called major interpretations. And again, some of these are from a position of belief in the Bible as God's word, and some from a position of unbelief as their starting point. So we won't go through all 9 major interpretations. After all, I think many here wouldn't even know who Albert Schweitzer is, much less be tempted by his interim ethic on the New Testament's Sermon on the Mount. So I'll limit us tonight to two what I'll call errant views of the sermon, one outside of orthodoxy, Christian belief, and one within Christian belief. Some of the interpretations of the 9 overlap with one another, and I think you'll find as we go through the Sermon on the Mount that its proper interpretation encapsulates 2 or 3 different ways or lenses of looking at it. So, what is the Sermon on the Mount not? First thing I want to say is the Sermon on the Mount is not a universal code of ethics for all people indiscriminately. That is to say, when we are presented here with the Sermon on the Mount, it is not just how everyone should live, regardless of whether or not that person is a Christian. One thing you'll note quickly, even just in the few verses that we went over here this evening, is this is Jesus teaching to his disciples. Verse 1 of chapter 5 makes that very clear. He sees the crowds, and he goes up the mountain, and when he sits down, his disciples come to him. That's very important, that these are words that are meant specifically and explicitly for the disciples. Now, I'm sure the crowds heard. Maybe these are crowds of people who are following after Jesus. There's some debate as to whether this is just the 12 disciples or if the whole crowd is to be considered those who are following Jesus. Many disciples. But that is the framework that we get for the sermon, that this is teaching and preaching and commands for disciples of Jesus Christ. There may be benefits, societally speaking, to have all people live as well as they can according to Christ's commands in the Sermon on the Mount. But none of that is going to save anyone, right? And it's not consistent with the purpose and intent of the sermon, which is for disciples, citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This view of the Sermon on the Mount as the code of ethics for all people is most popular among what we would call theological liberals. That is, those people who claim to be Christians, but who are willing to jettison essential Christian doctrines, such as the bodily resurrection of Christ or the inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures, and basically pick and choose within the Bible what they wish to believe as the heart of the Christian faith, usually just the ethics, say, the Sermon on the Mount presents, and not the supernatural things that they would discount. That's an easy view of Scripture to pick apart, even using the language in the Sermon on the Mount itself. After all, is it not Jesus Christ who says in chapter 5, verse 17 and following, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," which means the whole Old Testament scriptures. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what you would call the biggest supporter of a robust doctrine of the inspiration of all of Scripture and the teachings therein. But it's not just theological liberals who have the impulse to pick and choose, right? You and I have that as well. There's things that we see in the Scriptures that maybe we don't like. Maybe we're not prepared for yet. Maybe the Lord hasn't quite shown us how all of these things work out together. But we also have this sinful impulse within us to say, well, because I don't like this, I'm not going to follow it. We're going to pick the parts of the Bible we like better or worse. But these particular groups of people, the ones who would say, well, the New Testament or the Sermon on the Mount is just about ethics. It's just how all people should be living. It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not. We should just all live according to the golden rule and some of these other things. These people would still claim the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a belief system to be trifled with. And of course, the best book on the subject is the short volume written by one of the OPC's founding fathers, J. Gresham Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism. One of the great claims by theological liberals is this idea that the Sermon on the Mount is for everyone and is the pinnacle of Christian doctrine. And that what it means to Christianize the world means getting more and more people to act like the kind of person the Sermon on the Mount presents, no matter what their spiritual beliefs are, right? So they can say the Muslim down the street is in some sense just as much a Christian as I am if they live according to the ethics presented in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus makes it very clear that this content from the Sermon on the Mount is for people who are actually and already following him, those who are already disciples. You can even see it, as I said, in the first two verses which are before us today. The disciples came to him and he taught them. We also see it even later on in the sermon itself when he speaks of the coming judgment. As well, in chapter 7, starting at verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, the one of the important things there is that people are calling him Lord. Jesus wants us to call him both Lord and Savior. And so you must believe in Christ to even have the hope of being able to do any of this in a way that honors the one who gives it. I want you to feel that pull there. Because I think so often it is easy for us to just boil down our Christianity to be nice to people, be a good neighbor, even if we're not explicitly theological liberals or something like that, that it's so easy for us to just say, we should just be polite to people. We should just serve others. We should just be a good family man or woman. And that's what it means to be a Christian. While those things are important to Christianity, what is most essential is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we bring to other people. Not just clean yourself up, be good, be a family man, be a good neighbor, but we bring the message that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and risen again from the dead. And so I want us to see this sermon in that context, that this is for you who are disciples. And if you are not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have not yet trusted in him by faith, don't try to do the Sermon on the Mount on your own. It's not going to work. So, in that context alone, we should try to follow the things that Jesus says. But this gets us to another way, way that the sermon is not. What is the Sermon on the Mount not? The Sermon on the Mount is not limited to the so-called millennial period. Our classical dispensational brothers and sisters have taught that the Sermon on the Mount is inappropriate as an ethical guide until Christ comes and establishes his kingdom in a literal thousand-year millennium coming some day in the future. As Charles Schofield writes on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "It gives the divine constitution for the righteous government of the earth. Whenever the kingdom of heaven is established on earth, it will be according to that constitution. For these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church." I think that's probably the first time I've ever quoted the Schofield Reference Bible in a sermon before. Might not be the last. What the Schofield Reference Bible, which is sort of the catch-all for classic dispensationalism, it teaches that this sermon is not for the church. Right, so if the theological liberals on the one hand are saying it's not just for the church, it's for everyone, we can also overreact in the opposite way. We can say it's not even for the church, much less everyone else, but it's for a later period of the kingdom of God. The dispensationalists would pick and choose, I am sure, as Schofield himself says, this is another quote, "But there is a beautiful moral application to the Christian. It always remains true that the poor in spirit rather than the proud are blessed, and that those who mourn because of their sins and who are meek in the consciousness of them will hunger and thirst after righteousness, and hungering will be filled." Amen. But then I therefore see no reason why the Christian shouldn't try to live in accordance with the rest of our Lord's words throughout the next number of chapters. These things are for you, beloved. All of these things. It's not just commands either. From the blessed promises of the Beatitudes, to the applications of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, to the guides for prayer in chapter 6, to the Golden Rule in chapter 7. These are your promises and your commandments. Okay, so if the Sermon on the Mount is not just a summary of what all religions and ethical systems teach, a la liberalism, and if it is for all disciples of Christ, contra dispensationalism, what is it? And how should Christians use and apply and view the Sermon on the Mount? I'm glad you asked. I'd like to propose two, what I'll call interpretations of the sermon, or ways of reading the Sermon on the Mount, that are most faithful to the text itself, right? The only way we can learn how to properly interpret the Sermon on the Mount is to read and understand the Sermon on the Mount. So again, these are two different things, but they're not contradictory to each other. They overlap with one another and complement one another. One way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount is as the law of God. And so it should drive each and every one of us to our knees in repentance. If you've been following along the last few months in the book of Matthew, it makes sense to see the Sermon on the Mount as God's law, because Jesus' own life and ministry has paralleled the ministry of Moses and the people of Israel. Jesus was a child, and called out of Egypt back to Palestine, just as Israel was. Just as Israel was tempted in the wilderness, so was Jesus Christ. And unlike Israel, he defeated Satan and temptation. And now we see, like Moses, as Jesus leads people to a mountain and delivers commandments, just as Moses did at Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't want to push that comparison too far, because Jesus is not just, say, delivering a new law to be followed, right? Instead of the Ten Commandments, do this and you will live. That's not Jesus' intention for us. He's not just the new Moses. Jesus is the better Moses. He's delivering better news than Moses did. The better news of the gospel. Not just freedom from physical slavery, but freedom from spiritual slavery to sin. But even with that better news of the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount will convict us, because it's mostly commands. Reading the Sermon on the Mount should bring us to a conviction of our sins and a desire to confess them to God and to turn from them. This was what Martin Luther and others of his followers suggested was the main point of the Sermon on the Mount. They said, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, what it needs to do is drive you to confession, repentance, and faith. That's what it is designed to do. And if you and I are being honest with ourselves, how can we read the Sermon on the Mount and have it not disclose our depravity and lead us to repentance? How can you read Jesus say to his followers, you are the light of the world, and not immediately respond with, no, I'm not. I certainly don't feel like the light of the world. How can you read, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, and not grieve over your own thought life? And of course, we've all heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, because Jesus says we have. But he then follows it up with, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Beloved, this should drive us to our knees in prayer. I'm nowhere near the light of the world that Christ has called me to be. Every person has lustful thoughts, at least sometime in their life. Lord, I can't help but love my friends and hate my enemies. How can I pray for those who have hurt me so deeply rather than praying at them? Beloved, confess those sins and all the others, and hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God by faith, because Jesus says then you will be satisfied. That's what he says in just a few verses from where we are right now. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be satisfied. The sermon itself points us to our own insufficiency to keep Jesus' commandments. But I think there's another way of seeing the Sermon on the Mount as well. And that is through this lens that we've talked about a little bit now, through the lens of the kingdom of God. Matthew's gospel, known as the gospel of the kingdom, because it talks about the kingdom of God more than Mark or Luke or John. And so as Jesus has been proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, as he'll tell us to pray for the coming of the kingdom, so here he lays out kingdom living. What is it like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? This is about how citizens of the kingdom of God are to act and talk and think and feel in this life. This gospel of the kingdom. We could justifiably call this sermon the Sermon on the Kingdom of Heaven rather than the Sermon on the Mount, as Steve Baugh says. What is Jesus trying to communicate to us, to those to whom he's preaching? Well, he's trying to communicate his own kingship, especially when you see how the sermon ends in chapter 7. The last two verses of chapter 7, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus has authority, which he shows throughout the Sermon on the Mount, right? He has, first of all, the absolute authority to command people to do things. He seems to assume it. He has the authority to properly interpret God's Old Testament law, right? He says anger and hatred are the same thing as murder, which is not how we would originally read that commandment in the Ten Commandments, at least not a sort of a base reading of it. He also has the authority to pronounce blessings, as he does at the very beginning of the sermon, and as we'll see starting next week. This is what you and I are to look like, beloved. We are to look like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it's also why there's not that same call to, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, unquote, as Jesus had been doing in Galilee. Because these are his disciples. These are the people who are citizens of the kingdom. Yet that kingdom is still to come, isn't it? Which is why Jesus tells us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer. This is a mysterious thing, the theology of the kingdom of God. The disciple, the one who has faith in Jesus, has the forgiveness of God, but also has access to live the kind of life described here in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is because in that body of believers, the church, where the kingdom of God is most clearly expressed, we see the beginnings of the new creation which God has promised to bring about. That's what the kingdom of God is. It is the new creation beginning to break into history with the coming of Jesus Christ. You and I begin to live the kind of life exemplified here while longing for the day when Jesus will bring it perfectly, totally, completely, and finally. But because the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon, the gospel of God's free grace is everywhere. It's everywhere. And maybe that seems a strange thing to say in a sermon that Jesus preached, which is mostly about what to do, how to pray, how to think, how to look in the world. But it's true. We said before, you should be convicted of sin looking at this, because you're not like this, and neither am I. But it is equally true that not only did Jesus look like this, he is all of the things spoken of here in the Sermon on the Mount in complete perfection. He is the peacemaker, the true Son of God that is referenced in chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, we've been talking about that as well. Who is the true Son of God? How is Jesus proving himself to be the true Son of God? He defeats the temptations of Satan. He receives the loving affirmation of his Father at his baptism when he hears those wonderful words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And here he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Who is the true Son of God? It is the one who makes peace, and no one makes more peace than Jesus Christ. He really is the light of the world, unlike you and me. He really has loved his enemies, hasn't he? That's a hard one, right? Who among the believers here can say that he has not loved you, that he has not loved me? Jesus has loved us, we who were his enemies, with an everlasting love, with an undying love, even by dying on the cross, for each and every time that we have broken these commandments in thought and word and deed, in our heart, in our words, in our actions. And he continues to love you. He continues to shape you, to conform you by his resurrection power as you trek ever closer to the coming kingdom of God in full. Beloved, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It is a powerful thing. Again, it is not any greater or any less than any other text of Scripture, but it's important, just as with the rest of the Word of God, that we get these words of our Lord Jesus Christ right. And so, that is what we will hope to do. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would see the true Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one whose kingdom has no end, the one who is not only the Prince of Peace, but who is the Son of God who makes peace. We pray that we would see him in this text over the next few months, that we would be ones who crave the blessing that we find in the words of Scripture, and that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us as we come to worship morning and evening together. Lord, would you give us a spiritual fuel for another week in the world as we seek to do your will, as we fail to do so, as we confess our sins and seek by the power of your Holy Spirit to be picked up again and to go right back into the fray. Lord, would you give us strength? Would you give us endurance? Would you give us the encouraging words of one another? And Lord, would you give us faithfulness? We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would continue to shine his light upon us deep down into our hearts. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.